him brings back memories. Let me see now, I think it's 43 years ago, no, 45 years ago now, this year since my wife's father passed to be with the Lord. That was his favorite hymn. He was forever singing it. But I haven't heard it sung for a long time. When I get to the end of the road, perhaps it won't be long now till we're at the end of the road. But well, there's all of the rough parts in the road, you know. It'll be all right when we get to the end. May I ask you to open your Bibles this morning at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. 2 weeks ago when I was here speaking to you, I drew your attention to the record of a sermon that was preached by Peter before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council. This morning we're going to examine a sermon that was preached by Paul, not before the Jewish council, but before a great school of philosophers, you know, these fellows that know everything about nothing. They've learned it all. And Paul is brought face to face with some of them. Acts chapter 17, and we'll commence our reading at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. See, he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, that determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them, Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Sure the Lord have blessed to us the reading of the scriptures. Shall we bow for a moment of prayer? Heavenly Father, we will beseech thee now that thou wilt quieten all our hearts, and by thy Holy Spirit speak to us. Grant, O God, that the hush of eternity may be felt in this gathering, and may the Lord's name be exalted. May all our hearts be stirred, and some poor troubling soul be led to the Savior. Hear us in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. To take a look at some of the sermons recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles, they all become very interesting. Of course, Peter appeared to be the outstanding man at the beginning of church history. So we have the record of some of the works and sermons of Peter, and then you move on and you're introduced to this man who originally was Saul of Tarsus, highly educated, intellectual Pharisee, but was converted to Christianity and became known as the great Apostle Paul. He must have made a great sacrifice in life. I've often wondered, sitting down quietly and thinking it over, I wonder, when he was a young lad, what did his parents think of him? When he went to the school up at Tarsus, received the early years of his education, and then he must have been a brilliant scholar, because they were prepared to send him down to Jerusalem to the finest school of Jerusalem in that day, taught and trained and at the feet of a great scholar called Gamaliel. And he qualified, as it were, came through as a brilliant scholar, high position with the Pharisees, well respected, destined to take some position of leadership with his nation. But all of a sudden that was changed, turned completely around. He was against the Christians. He thought that that man who was crucified on Calvary's cross was an impostor. He was sure of it. He had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. He persecuted the early Christians, not only in Jerusalem, but was prepared to go to other places and persecute them, have them cast into prison. And God broke into his life. You know, my friend, it's a wonderful thing when God takes hold of somebody's life. And that man's whole character, as it were, is changed. His whole outlook in life is changed. And to his neighbors, he becomes a different kind of man. That's what happened with Saul of Tarsus. Why, even the Christians in Jerusalem could hardly believe it. They said, oh, we can't trust him. He's the man who was persecuting the Christians. That was true. Then he became, as it were, the most outstanding preacher of the gospel of his day. The pioneer missionary, carrying the gospel not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. I wonder, what did his parents think? After all we've spent on this lad, after all the years of education and training, he turns his back upon a worldly position, turns his back upon everything that we expected from him, and he becomes a traveling preacher, and he's got no society behind him at all. He's got no guarantee of an income. He hasn't even got a house to live in. And besides, they're against him now. we'll have to disown him. It must have come as a tremendous shock to them. You don't read any more about them, you know. You read a lot about him. After all that he gave up, he sets out to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and to tell men and women what had changed his whole career. We come to chapter 17 of the Acts of the Apostles, and here we have the record of this man being in three different cities, all confined to this chapter. You see, he had come over from Asia and he came into Europe. We should be thankful for that. Suppose God had turned this man's attention away to the north, northeast. We might have had missionaries coming over from Russia today to educate all the heathen over here in the United States. But they're not doing that. You see, the Holy Spirit turned this man towards Europe. Come over and help us. And he came over into Europe and had his first little crusade, as you would call it today, up in the city of Philippi. And strange things happened in Philippi, and men and women heard the gospel and got saved. But there were those in Philippi who became outraged and persecuted him, cast him into prison. And ultimately he was asked to leave Philippi. Because the leaders there, the council members, realized they'd made a great mistake. For after all, here was a man who had Roman citizenship, and they had flogged him and put him into prison uncondemned. So they said, the best thing would be if you just get out of the city quietly. Well, and he said, we're not going out quietly. If we're going out, we'll have a parade about it, and you'll come and put us out, and everybody will see what's happened. So they did. But he left the city and bid farewell to the few Christians that were there. And he went on a journey of about 100 miles. No, he didn't have a car. No Cadillacs in these days. Not even a Pinto. Didn't even have a motorbike. Walked. He and his companions, four of them, set out to walk. And they actually walked 100 miles on the dusty eastern roads. It would appear from the reading of it they had two stops on the way, which meant they were walking about 30 miles a day. Now, if you don't think that's a good walk, you have tried it sometime. You'll be like me, you'll have a few blisters on your feet the time you get to the end. I remember once going a long walk like that. I was glad to stop and take my shoes, my socks off, and dangle my feet in the cool water coming down from the hill stream. I happened to have a good big pin there and burst the blisters and got my socks on again and off I went. It's nice to go a long walk. But to go 30 miles a day is quite a good walk. That's what they did. They must have done about 30 miles a day. I reckon it would take them about 3 days. And they arrived in Thessalonica. Now, if you were to read the whole chapter, you'd discover this, that in Thessalonica and in Berea and in Athens, Paul had one point where he could make contact with people. You see, as I have said to you at the beginning, he was an outstanding Pharisee. That was the great religious cult of the Jews. He was well up in it. In fact, he was a member of the inner fraternity of the Pharisees. And so when he went to these places, he could always go along to the synagogue. He knew his way about. He would know how to get in and what to do and how to act. He always went to the synagogue and got an audience and began to speak or to reason, to dialogue with the people who were willing to listen to him in the synagogue. He always went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. From Thessalonica, again, there was an uproar. You know, you don't get much of that today. Why, of course, when some of the great evangelists today have their crusades, thousands of people are gathered in, big crowds are gathered in, and they're all applauding. wonderful preacher, and so on. That didn't happen with Paul, you know. Different ideas then. He went to Thessalonica and people got converted. He had a certain way in which he dealt with those Jews. You see, the Jews had the Old Testament scriptures, and they revered them, the scriptures. Well, knowing that they had the Bible, the Old Testament, Paul also knew the Old Testament, being a trained Pharisee, trained lawyer as well. And what he did was this. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And the point of his reasoning always had to do with the Messiah. You see, the Jews were waiting for a Messiah to come. So he reasoned with them along this line, and they would agree on that. He would take the Old Testament scriptures to show that the Messiah was promised. But then he took them a step further. He showed them that in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that the Messiah must first of all suffer. Now that was something that the Jews didn't understand. Oh, they had the Bible. They had read it. They studied it, but in a certain way. They could never see where their Messiah had to suffer. They only thought in terms of their Messiah coming to be a ruler and to overthrow the enemy and to establish the kingdom with the nation of Israel as the head of the nations. That's what they thought. But Paul showed them from the scriptures that the Messiah must first of all suffer before he could enter into his glory. Now, having convinced some of them of that point, he took them a step further and showed them that this Jesus, whom they had rejected, corresponded with what was prophesied. He was the Messiah, and he did suffer, but that he was raised again from the dead, and one day soon he would enter into his glory and set up his kingdom. But that created a stir up in Thessalonica. And the Jews that would not believe, the unbelieving Jews, were angry. And they stirred up persecution. And you know, they went out and got a lot of lewd fellows of the street. A lot of tramps. So, stir them up. How much they paid them, I don't know. But they would give them something, get them stirred up. We'll have a riot. We're going to claim our rights. Get rid of these fellows. Turning the world upside down. That's what they're doing. And so there was a riot. And Paul had to leave. On he went. The second thing, he went to a town called Berea. Now again, he went to the synagogue and he found the Jews in Berea different from the Jews in Thessalonica. He found the Jews in Berea something like this. They were intelligent people. Thoughtful people. And they listened to Paul, and they didn't just believe what he said because he said it. No, no. They searched the scriptures, and they searched the scriptures daily, and they searched them diligently to make sure that these things were so. Now, I wish everybody that attends services like this would do likewise. You know, I've heard arguments with people at the work, you know, how men will argue. And as the subject of religion comes up, I know, I can remember one fellow, oh, but our church teaches, oh, your church teaches that. But I said, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? You see, that's the whole thing. Oh, but Mr. So-and-so, he's a good preacher, and he said, I don't care who he is. The best of preachers could make mistakes. I've had things sent to me through the mail, and I'm sure you've had too, and to read them, they're fantastic. Fellow preached down here in Gardner not so long ago, telling the people how he was up in heaven for 5 days. And some stupid folks would believe him. Took him half a day to go there, half a day to come back. He was there for 5 days. Why didn't he stay? Because he had to come out. God had to rest on the seventh day. How stupid could people be? Preacher, great preacher. He must be, because he comes from California. Eh? And
All the great preachers come.
In fact, when he was there, he saw little Amy McPherson up there. So he said, some of you aren't old enough to remember her. Eh? And people, he's a preacher, he must. No, my friend. To the law and the prophets, if what the preacher says does not fit in with what this Bible teaches, he's wrong. We've got to be diligent. They searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Suppose now somebody asks you the question, how does a person know that they're right with God? How does a person get saved? Oh, our church teaches this. Never mind what your church or anybody else or any preacher teaches. What does the Bible say is the important factor. Again, stirring up of the people, and they had to leave Berea. Now, when he was in Thessalonica, there were four of them. I think he left one of them there. He got down to Berea. He had to leave there, and he left two of them there. And he arrives down at the great city of Athens alone. For those that brought him, leave him there, and off they go. Paul left in a city where he's never been before. Where can he turn to? Suppose you were being dropped down in a city you've never been in, you didn't know anybody. What would you do? And Paul went around. He didn't have to get a place to live, I suppose. And then he began to go around, and he went down to the synagogue, his point of contact. They began to reason with the Jews that were willing to listen to him. And then there was other places. He went down to the markets. He went down into the market. And people there, I suppose you've all been at the fair or the flea market or someplace or in the shopping malls. And it's the equivalent to what he did. Went down into the streets where they had their markets. Jostling and moving around with the people, and a little group standing here, another little group standing there, gossiping, because they couldn't buy papers, there were no papers, and they didn't have radio, didn't have television. How did they get the news? Gossiping the news, that's how. And he would get in with a little group there, and he would start and listen to what they were saying, and then he would talk to them. Oh, he's got something new to talk about. And the Athenians spent the time hearing and telling everything that was new. A little bit of gossip. They didn't have a gossip fence, I don't suppose, but down in the market, that's where they met. And he got them there and he talked. Ah, and he came across a group of people, some of these philosophers, you know, Epicureans and Stoics. And they listened. Ah, they said, this is a new thing. We've never heard the likes of this before. He's talking about a man called Jesus. And he's talking about some resurrection, whatever that is. They said, this is a new thing. We'll have to hear this thing out. And so they arranged that they would convey him up to Mars Hill. A gathering of the philosophers on Mars Hill. What a sermon. Now the reason I've drawn your attention to the fact of how he approached the Jews from the standpoint of the Old Testament, because they claimed that was their scriptures. He laid the foundation of what they believed and moved on to present Jesus as the Christ. But he's going to talk here now to a group of people on Mars Hill who had no Bible. They were not Jews. Gentile philosophers. And he noticed this as he went around the city, that they were very, very religious people. Not Christians, but religious. See, all religious people are not Christians, you know. By no means. But these people were ultra-religious. The place was just covered with little religious shrines. And little statues. You didn't need to be without some little idol, some little god there. You could choose whichever one you wanted. And in case they hadn't had enough, in case they'd left out one of the gods, They decided they would put a little shrine there. They put a label on it, a plaque, to the unknown God. The unknown God. Just in case there was one they didn't know, to the unknown God. Now, if all the others, you could go around the hundreds of them that were there, and you didn't like that idol, you didn't like that one, you didn't like this. All right. Here was one to the unknown God. You say, well, that's mine. I can get down and I can kneel down and I can do my devotions here to the unknown God. I understand from some writers that at that time in Athens they had passed a law that they had enough of these shrines. Not to be any more. Today you would say, well, if the council in Raleigh said, we've enough churches, no more license to build another church in Raleigh. We've got enough. We don't want any more coming in here. That would be the equivalent to them saying, well, no more shrines. All these that we've got, we'll put one up to the unknown God. And if the others don't suit you, that'll be yours. You can go to that shrine and do your devotions there. And here's a man comes along and he's introducing two others to them. Something about some Jesus and a resurrection. And they thought that was another God. And so they said, we must hear about it. All right, he said, as I passed through your city, I took notice of this, that you are far too religious. Here it says, far too superstitious. That's the thought. But now he said, I noticed this, you have an altar to the unknown God. So of all the idols you've got, you've admitted there's one you don't know. That's the one, he said, I'm going to tell you about. I'm going to speak to you about the God that you don't know. You see, he couldn't say to them, now here's chapter and verse. They didn't have a Bible. But he started speaking to them about God. See, his point of contact, first of all, was the fact they were very religious. His charge against them was this, that they didn't know the living God. Isn't it strange, a lot of people like that today? Highly educated. They've passed through the finest universities in the land. They've taken all the degrees that would take a whole page to write out all that they've got. But they don't know God. They've missed the way. Yet they can be very religious. They can dress up even with religious robes on. But they're not right with God. They don't know the living God. It's a tragedy. He puts that charge against them. There's a God you don't know. Now he starts from that. And he said, I'm going to tell you about this God. And the first thing he told them was that God was the creator. God that made the world and all things therein. You see, without giving them chapter and verse, it goes right back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No argument. No use wasting time with Darwin or those that follow his awful teachings. You start with something that's positive. God created the world and all things therein. Praise God as the creator. You see, these philosophers that were there, Epicureans and the Stoics, they had some strange ideas. You see, some of them said, now, all that we've got is what we have in this life. This is what it's all about, the present. And when the end comes, that's it finished with. So if that's all, then you just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. This man's talking about some resurrection. The other said, well, now, we go in for the best in this life, because this life that we've got, yes, there was a God, and that life must have come from God, but when the end comes, God just sucks that life back again, and it's all over. What a philosophy. Feel sorry for these people. I wouldn't like to take any of their funerals, would you? what could you say? What comfort could you give to those who are left if there's nothing beyond this? Ah, but Paul takes them right down to the fact that there is a God, that we have responsibility towards God, and God will hold us accountable. Not only is God the creator of this world and everything in it, God is the controller of it. God controls the ages, one after the other. It's God who puts up, it's God who puts down. You see, well, what about all those ethnic groups that we've got and all the trouble? All right, God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. We've all come from the same common blood. He used to talk about some folks that had blue blood and some folks that had royal blood. We all come from Adam's blood. Let's face it. God has made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the earth. And by the way, God never deviates from an original idea. I learned this some years ago from an old preacher who's been with the Lord now for a long time, dealing with this very verse. I asked him some questions about it. He said, look, you start off with a pair, Adam and Eve, and from one blood, all the nations have developed. But then they've turned everyone to his own way, they've turned away from God. Sin has wrought its ravages in the human race, but out of all the nations, out of all the peoples, God is bringing out again a race into one blood. Whose? The blood of Christ. It's the only binding thing for sinners today. Salvation through Christ. And there's no salvation apart from the shed blood of Christ. And he has made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the earth. It went out from one blood. It comes into one blood. And from every tribe and nation, God by his Holy Spirit is drawing men and women to form what is known as the church, the body of Christ. He goes on from that to show that God controls. God has absolute control. But the God who controls is the God who commands. Have you ever thought, my friend, that God commands and God gives commands to you and me? And when God gives a command, it's our responsibility to obey, to submit. It's the last thing that some people want to do. Oh, I picture them. I've come across them, met them often. Do you expect me to allow God to take control of my life? Well, yes. Well, he's not going to do it. I'm quite capable of controlling my own life. I'll do what I want to do. What an attitude. And the times of this ignorance God has overlooked, he's winked. But now, commanded all men everywhere to repent. That's God's command. So I'm not under the commandments of God. That was for the Jews. No, this is for all men everywhere, this command. Not talking of the Ten Commandments now. I'm talking of this commandment. God now commanded all men, everywhere, to repent. Does that include you? Well, if it does, have you obeyed? Or have you? Has there been a time in your life's history when you have definitely said, not my will, Lord, but thine be done? When you've submitted to the command of God? Have you been willing to say, Lord, I've been wrong. I'm wrong. You're right. And I submit to your command. You see, the Lord himself said while he was here on earth, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It's either repentance, that is submission to God, or to perish. It's solemn. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. But he gives a good reason for it too. He tells us here, if he's the God who commands, he's also the God who brings everything to a consummation. Everything will reach its consummation. It will culminate. Well, we know that as far as life's concerned. We're not here forever. Some go quicker than others. I have gone to a grave where I buried a little one that only lived a few hours. And I've gone buried one that only lived 3 days. And I've gone in the first funeral service I ever took part in. A little girl was only 12 years of age. My own father died when he was 54. And others live a lot longer. But whether it's short or long, the bell rings. Time shall be no more. It will come. But God is going to bring this whole world to its culminating point. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. People don't like to hear about judgment, but it will come. Sometimes men are arrested and put in prison. They're arraigned and the day is set for the trial. Well, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, and he'll judge the world in righteousness. That because God is going to judge the world, he commands all men everywhere to repent. But you see, you think God will carry this out? Will God really have a time when he'll judge us? He has confirmed it. And he has confirmed the fact that the man who will sit on the throne as a judge will be the man who was rejected and died on Calvary's cross. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. And he has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. A few weeks' time they'll be celebrating Easter. Some of them will celebrate it with rabbits and eggs. What have rabbits and eggs got to do with the resurrection? Any idea? If you don't, it's time you're dead. It's a heathen custom. An old heathen custom. It came from Egypt. That an egg floated down the Nile, landed on the shore, and the rabbit took it and sat on it and hatched it out. And it became a little idol. You know, some stupid people that believe anything. That's what they think Easter is. It's got to do with eggs and rabbits. No, my friend, when it comes to the resurrection, it's got to do with the greatest event in all history, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised again according to the scriptures. And God has confirmed the fact there will be a day of judgment. And Christ will sit on the throne as the judge. And he's confirmed it because he has raised him again out from amongst the dead. He's a living Christ. That's what marks Christianity as being different from all other religions. It's the religion of an empty tomb and a living Savior. Go to Washington or go to London. You'll find a lot of graves, tombs, with names on them, telling you who died, who he was, what he was, and so on, his age. But you'll find one up in Arlington that has no name on it. You'll find one in Westminster Abbey that's got no name on it. It's to the unknown soldier. The unknown soldier. Nameless. go to Jerusalem. There's a tomb there. There's no name on it, but it's empty. He arose. The stone was rolled away. They looked in. Man, the stone wasn't rolled away to let him out. The stone was rolled away to let people look in to see he wasn't there. Christ arose. And God has confirmed the fact there will be a judgment day. When they heard of the resurrection, that brought the whole thing to an end. There was no appeal. They stopped him. They'd heard enough. Some mocked at the idea, laughed. Wasn't going to believe that. A babbler, that's what they called him. Let's see what this babbler has got to say. You know what a babbler is, don't I, do you? A babbler. In the old Scottish dialect, we had a word, something similar, called a blether. And according to Mr. Webster, he has the word blather. Means a windbag. So? Others said it was just like a little chicken going around, a little bird picking up seeds in the street. They said, this fella, he's been picking up this little bit of information, and he comes along here and spouts it on us, and he expects us to believe it. A windbag. And they mocked him. When he talked about the resurrection, they didn't believe in a resurrection, and they weren't going to believe it. But there was others who said there's something to it. We'd like to hear more about this. We'll hear you some other time. But thank God, while some derided and some delayed, there were some who decided. Where do you stand, my friend, when it comes to what this book teaches concerning Christ the Savior and his glorious resurrection and his power to save? Where do you stand? Do you deride these things? Do you laugh at it? Scorn at it? Or do you say, well, there's something to it. I'm going to investigate it. I'll consider it. I'll see about it. You delay. Say, there's plenty. No, there isn't plenty of time. You don't know what a day may bring forth. Thank God there were those who decided. There were those who believed. And he that believeth, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for a morning hour spent together. Oh, we thank thee for the man at thy right hand, crowned with glory and honor. We acknowledge before thee the world rejected him, crucified him, laughed him to scorn. But we thank thee thou hast crowned him, thou hast given him the highest place in heaven, and a name that's above every other name. Oh God, we thank thee for his ability and his willingness to deal with men and women, to pardon them of all their sins, to bring them into the glorious state of being justified with thee, reconciled. We thank thee for him. We pray now that thou wilt speak to all our hearts. Grant, O God, that no one shall leave this place today without first being sure they're right with thee and right for eternity. Take our thanks now. Separate us with our richest blessing for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. I was going to sing a hymn, but I've kept you a few minutes over the